Remain standing for the reading of God's holy word together. Today we will be considering Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. We're not going to look at every verse of this section in detail, but try to situate the primary teaching of the text in Holy Scripture as a whole. Now let us hear with reverence the word of the living God, beginning in Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we stand in awe of your word this day, and we ask that by the Spirit of God, your word would pierce our hearts, inform our minds, and change our lives. Glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to know him and to serve him. And if any here this day do not know him, may they come to behold his beauty and to rest upon his name. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Today we have the privilege of observing the sacrament of baptism together. We are baptizing the infant child, most recently added to the Liao household. And as we do so, it is useful for us to step back and ask the question, why do we do this? And in selecting this text from Genesis 17 this morning, That is the primary purpose that I set before you. To consider why our children are included in the sign of the covenant. In this case, baptism. I've had the experience that I know many other ministers have had. And occasionally somebody calls the church building and says, "I've just had a child born. Can you please baptize them?" Now, the first question that I ask is, of which church are you a member? And almost invariably the answer is, well, I don't go to church. And then my second question is, then why do you want your children baptized? Usually the answer is, because I want them to go to heaven. Well, my dear friends, not to begin on a negative point, but that represents a distortion of what we mean when we bring our children and our households to the sacrament of baptism. We do not believe that somehow God magically takes a child who was once unconverted and suddenly brings new life into the soul in baptism. In some sense, baptism, if it's understood in that way, really becomes a superstitious rite more than an ordinance of God. We bring our children to baptism because they are heirs of the promises of God's covenant. And that is what I want us to consider today from Genesis chapter 17. My primary overarching point that I'm aiming at today is this. God gives His covenant of grace and the sign of His covenant to believers and to their children. And what I'm going to focus on is largely the meaning of Abraham's covenant, of the sign of Abraham's covenant, that is the circumcision, and then lastly, Abraham's children. And in most of this, I'm going to try to lay a biblical and theological foundation for why our children are members of the covenant and ought therefore to receive the sign, entering the covenant, which now is baptism. Well, first I want to begin by telling you where we are in the book of Genesis. It's useful for us to step back and look at the big picture and see what God is doing at this stage. In the early chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned against God. And when they sinned against God, they ruined their own souls. But they also ruined the souls and bodies of their children and children's children. You see, in some sense, the book of Genesis begins with a family crisis. But here is not an individual family, but the parents of the entire human race. And the big question looming in the background becomes, what is God going to do about sin? And then we have that wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15, a promise that not only encompasses the entire meaning of the book of Genesis, but in some respects the entire Bible. And that is the second chapter, by the way, in the book that I recommended to you this morning on Genesis 3:15. And there the Lord tells Adam and Eve, who have just freshly sinned against God, that He will send the seed of the woman. And when He comes, Satan will bruise His heel. But the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. But you see, there's not only a promise to one person, one seed of the woman who will come in his battle against Satan. But there is a seed that's also plural. And what I submit to you is that the book of Genesis begins with the first promise of Jesus Christ representing His people. Just as Satan in that verse represents his people, the entire unbelieving world, who have died in Adam and deserve to perish in our sins and our trespasses, so that seed of the woman would one day be the Lord Jesus Christ who gains the victory. And this theme explains, as it is, as it were, a key that unlocks the door of the book of Genesis. And so what we see at the flood is Noah carrying on the godly line, the godly seed. Because one day through his line and through his descendants, the true seed of the woman, the Christ, would come to save his people. And there's a distinction between Noah's family and the rest of the earth. But not all of Noah's children are believers. Ham becomes the father of the Canaanites, the notorious Canaanites, the unbelievers, almost the proverbial unbelievers in the Old Testament, who were excluded from the blessings of God's covenant. And so the promise continues through Noah's son Shem. And then we come to Abraham. And now, once again, God is causing this promise to march onward and to march forward. And he has singled out one family, once again, out of all the families of the earth. And he renews the promise of Genesis 3:15. And he tells Abraham that in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And after we stop in our text, the promise still marches through history. And it takes us through David. And before David, it takes us through Moses. And we see this promise marching onward until finally we see the Son of God come in human flesh. So before we even consider Abraham's covenant, Abraham's sign, and Abraham's children, we need to recognize that ultimately the covenant that God makes with Abraham is about Jesus Christ. In other words, it is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, from Genesis to Revelation, who is the hope of Israel. It is Jesus Christ who is Jehovah who saves, who will save his people from their sins. He is the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head through his death on the cross. You see, the gospel is the foundation of the book of Genesis. And it is the foundation of Abraham's covenant. Is it the foundation of your life this day? Have you come into these doors receiving and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If you have not, you've not yet begun to understand the first pages of the Bible. Well, let us turn then to Abraham's covenant. We see the covenant outlined in verses 1 through 8. God comes to Abraham first in chapter 12. And can you imagine being in his position? Living in a foreign country, serving idols. And one day God comes to you in a dream and in a vision and says, "Drop everything. Leave everything and begin wandering through a wilderness until I lead you to a place that I'll tell you about later." And he obeys. And that is leads to the next event where God appears to him in a second vision. And he describes Abraham as righteous in God's sight because he believed God. You see, this is a man who trusted in God and was willing to forsake everything to stake his life on God's promises. Now God comes to him in Genesis 17, in the text we read, when he is 99 years old. And he has had an illegitimate child, Ishmael, out of wedlock. And this is why Ishmael does not become his heir. But he has been waiting upon God's promise that he will have a son. But he's 99 and the son is not here. the Lord directs him back to faith. And in fact, this chapter that we've read is designed to strengthen Abraham's faith, to wait for God's promises of a son named Isaac. Now, what are the terms of this covenant? I want to point out three things. First, notice how God begins in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In other words, the God of Scripture comes to Abraham exactly as he comes to you this morning, as the sovereign, almighty Lord of heaven and earth, the God who deserves your worship, the God who deserves your faith, the God who deserves your obedience, the God who holds your very breath in your hands. You see, this is, as it were, the first party of this covenant or contract. God Almighty. Now you can see immediately that the parties are unequal. Who is Abraham to be in a covenant with God? Who are you this day to be in the new covenant, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, calling God your God and your Father? Who are we to deserve such great blessings as these? Just as Abraham, we are undeserving of the grace of the Lord Almighty. Notice how he addresses him. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now consider what's going on in this covenant. God is about to make a great promise to Abram, and he enforces the relationship by pointing to his divine sovereignty. Abram has already believed God and he was credited for righteousness. He is a man who is justified by faith alone in the Christ alone who was coming. And now he says, walk before me and be blameless. And when he says, walk before me and be blameless, he's not telling Abraham any more than he tells you as a Christian. Stop sinning in this life, otherwise you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, you know in your own experience, if God approached you that way, you and I would not enter the kingdom of heaven at all. We're full of sin and corruption and unrighteousness until our dying day, when we enter into heaven and see Christ face to face. So God is not coming to Abram and saying, Abram, I'm God Almighty, stop sinning. No, he is saying, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, we can understand these words in this way. Abram, repent and believe. Turn from your evil ways and continue to do so. Trust in my promises and continue to do so. Be a man of God. Be a man who loves the Lord your God, and because you love the Lord your God, you obey the Lord your God. You see, the term that he's bringing out here is essentially repentance and faith. And then he gives him a promise. Verses 4 through 6, he tells him that he will be his God, and that Abram will be a father of a multitude of nations. Abram means great father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And this is why his name is changed. Your name shall no longer be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. He promises that kings will come from him, that nations will be his descendants. In other words, that he gives abundant blessings in terms of multiplying his seed. Quite a promise, isn't it, for a man who is 99 and still without children? At least without a legitimate heir. Going to make you a father of nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Well, if we look briefly at chapter 22, verse 18, the Lord expands the promise and says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And we read in other places that in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Apostle Paul tells us plainly in the New Testament, in Galatians 3, that seed is Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And as though to enforce it and give an external, visible sign of what God is going to do in Jesus Christ, he also says, "And I will give you the land." And the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us this, that when Abram left his country, when he wandered about, when he looked for another homeland that God was going to give him, he did not look for the land of Canaan. He looked for a better city, an abiding city whose builder and maker is God. His hope was in heaven because his heart was in heaven. And we are told explicitly in Hebrews chapter 11 that the land of Canaan was designed as a picture or a shadow of a heavenly inheritance. Now you need to keep this in mind because there's a lot of talk today, isn't there, about Israel as a nation, entering the land, being the chosen people, and having the promises of God, and so on and so forth. Well, regardless of what we may or should think about the nation of Israel today, we need to recognize this. The Bible itself interprets the land promises given to Abraham right here in this text exactly the same way as it interprets animal sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, and everything else in the Old Testament. These are external, visible symbols of spiritual blessings. The temple points us to the true temple in heaven in which through faith in Christ we are reconciled to God. The priesthood points to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offered up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The sacrifices point to the same thing. The land points to what Jesus purchased. That is heaven. And as John Calvin loved to say, we must not think that these people were like swine who were content to wallow in the blessings and riches of this world with no heavenly hope. They were directed, even in the land promise, to look to heaven. Now notice the parties, and I'm intentionally spending most of our time here at the beginning. In verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring." Now, dear friends, put this together. This is the covenant of grace. This is the covenant in which Jesus Christ would come. And Jesus Christ would be the only Redeemer and the only one who can reconcile men to God. This is the covenant of grace in which sinners are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, just as Abraham was. This is the covenant of grace that not only requires faith, but requires repentance and obedience to God. This is the covenant of grace that points to a heavenly inheritance symbolized by the land promises. And in this covenant of grace, where Abraham is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, God says, "I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring." Now hold that in your minds for a moment. I often tell people at this stage that I don't believe in infant baptism. I believe in baptizing the infants of believers, but I don't believe in infant baptism. I believe in household baptism. Because God gave Abraham household circumcision. He commanded that his infants be circumcised, but he also adds later in the text, all in your household, your household servants, people you've bought with money and brought into your house. If they're part of your house, they are under your authority, and they are heirs of these promises. And not only as infant children, but notice later in the text, in verse 23, he not only circumcises Isaac when he's born, he circumcises Ishmael at 13. And Ishmael, as far as we can tell, was not a believer. Ishmael was cut out of the covenant because he rejected the promises of the covenant. That certainly tells us that circumcision didn't save anybody. It was a covenant justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Households were circumcised. Now here's one general application I want you to consider. Notice that in Abraham's church in his day, not all who are in the covenant are of the covenant. Not everyone who received the sign of circumcision and inherited the promises that we've just read of and lived in the land were true believers. Or to put it differently, not all of these people, and some of these people, such as Ishmael, were not justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And we need to recognize this, that not all who are in the church are of the church today. It is not those who simply attend the church. It is not those who speak like Christians and look like Christians and act like Christians in an external sense. It is not those who have been baptized. But it is those who have embraced Jesus Christ and rest upon Him alone for their redemption that are saved. And so I ask you this very day, what are you resting in? Are you in the church but not of the church? Are you in the covenant but not of the covenant? Or are you in the church and in the covenant, resting on the promises that God has given to you in Jesus Christ alone? My dear friends, don't walk out these doors with a heart like Ishmael. But with a heart like Abraham, embrace Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. What about Abraham's sign? Notice how he describes the sign in verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised." And notice the language that he uses. "This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Well, then, the next verse, he turns around and says, "This shall be the sign of the covenant." Now, which is it? Is the circumcision the covenant? Or is the circumcision the sign of the covenant? Well, this is very typical language that we find in the Bible. The covenant is, "I will be your God, and the God of your children after you, and I will dwell in your midst." The covenant involves the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, and embracing Jesus Christ by faith, and our children inheriting the promises. But circumcision is the sign of the covenant that is referred to here as the covenant. Now, there's a very easy parallel to this sacramental language in the New Testament. Jesus breaks the bread and distributes the wine to his disciples. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, the cup and the wine in the cup is no more the new covenant than circumcision was the covenant to Abraham. But because it is the sign of the covenant, because it points to what Jesus would do, circumcision could be called my covenant. And so the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so baptism. Peter describes baptism now saving us. And yet Peter baptized Simon the sorcerer, who apostatized and was not saved at all. Because of this language that really begins here in Genesis chapter 17, where the sign that points to the promise is spoken of as though it is the promise. Well, what then does the circumcision mean? I want to delve a little bit beyond our text briefly to explain to you what the circumcision means. And I want to point out four things. First, circumcision pointed to the removal of sin. Specifically, it pointed to the removal of a sinful heart. This is why, for example, God speaks in Deuteronomy of circumcising the hearts of His people. And Jeremiah criticizes the people in Jeremiah 4 for having uncircumcised hearts, because circumcision pointed to the removal of sin in the heart. The second thing, circumcision pointed to separation from the world. You see, when these people are circumcised in Genesis 17, God, by a visible sign, is distinguishing Abraham and his family from all the nations of the earth. The promises of God belong to these people and to this group, and the circumcision is the symbol, not only of God's promises, but of their separation from the rest of the world. Thirdly, and this really flows out of number two, their circumcision pointed to their consecration to God. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I'll dwell in your midst. Here's the sign. You're consecrated to me, and this sign is a proof of it. And then lastly, the circumcision pointed to a new heart. Not only did he remove the sinful hearts of his people, that is, those people who were born again and who knew the Lord, but he gave them new hearts, circumcised hearts. Baptism in the New Testament replaces circumcision. And by the way, the one general overarching application that I want you to take at this stage is to try to start putting these pieces together and to understand why we must baptize our children, why our households come under the promises of God and belong to Abraham's covenant. But I want you to consider, I believe Colossians 2 is fairly explicit in telling us that baptism and circumcision have the same meaning. Circumcision points to the removal of the sinful heart in verses 11 and 12, and baptism points to the removal of our sins in Jesus Christ. I don't know how Paul could be more explicit in telling us that baptism and circumcision have the same meaning. Now, I want you to consider this in the four ways that I've just stated. Circumcision points to the removal of sin. My dear friends, baptism points to the removal of sin. Romans 6. Not only does Christ forgive your sins if you are a Christian, and does your baptism testify to what Jesus does by His blood, but it also points to the broken power of sin in your life. Your relationship to sin is completely different than before you were converted, and your baptism symbolizes and signifies it all along. Secondly, circumcision points to separation from the world. Baptism points to separation from the world. Think of 1 Peter chapter 3, for example. There he's talking about the flood, but Peter says the flood was a picture or a type of baptism, which he says now saves us. Just as the ark separated Noah and his family from the rest of the world, those outside of the ark died. Those inside of the ark were saved. He says this is a picture of baptism. Baptism separates us from the world. It puts us within the sphere or the realm of God's saving power and His promises. Thirdly, if circumcision consecrates us to God, so does baptism. That's why all of you in this room who are baptized today have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because you are consecrated to worship, serve, and obey the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why you've been baptized. Your baptism doesn't save you automatically. It obligates you to believe in this God and to be consecrated to these persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lastly, does circumcision signify a new heart? My dear friend, Christian friend, do I need to tell you that baptism signifies receiving a new heart? We're told that we're saved in Titus chapter 3 by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The very washing in baptism points to regeneration, the new birth. And all of you who have been baptized today, whether you're born again or not, your baptism this day is a testimony that should ring in your ears today telling you, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And your baptism will either encourage you with that promise and bless it to your soul, or it will testify against you at the day of judgment that you have not taken heed to the word of God. Why do we baptize our children? My dear friends, because the blessing of Abraham has come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. I'm quoting now from Galatians chapter 3. Paul there is describing the benefits of the gospel in terms of Abraham. And as I think about this, I can't help but remember a missionary from Peru speaking years ago at a Greenville conference. And he went to a village that had not yet heard the gospel. And the people asked him when he came to the village, "Why are you here?" And his answer was, "I'm here because of Abraham." Of course, the next question they ask is, "Who's Abraham?" And he was quite glad to tell them. "I'm here because of Abraham. I'm here because the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles. Because the promises in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, have come to all the nations. God doesn't just come to the Jews and say, 'I'll be your God and the God of your children after you. Repent and be circumcised.' He comes to you and to all people in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And He says, 'I am the God of all the earth. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall be saved.'" And some of you know that I'm quoting Peter's first sermon now. It's the same covenant. Why are you here today, believer? You're here because of Abraham. You're here because God made this glorious promise, which He used to seal and signify with circumcision. And now He signifies and seals with baptism. It means the same thing. Why don't we circumcise our families and our children anymore? Because we baptize. I said at the outset, I don't believe in infant baptism. Because I don't believe in infant circumcision either. I believe in household circumcision. And I actually believe that if the New Testament singled out the infants only for baptism in the New Testament, it would actually militate against Abraham's covenant. It would be more restrictive and smaller. Have you ever thought about this? And I challenge, if any of you are Baptists here, I'm throwing the stick out and seeing who I hit. I don't know who's who. Have you ever wondered why there are so many household baptisms in the New Testament? Because of Abraham. It's not just infant circumcision. I'm in a covenant with your house. Therefore, the men in the house need to be circumcised, whether 13-year-old Ishmael, whether your servants, or your infant son Isaac. And if you've got people in your house under your authority, and you're a member of the covenant of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, have you followed the New Testament model of baptizing your household? Now, see, we come up with all kinds of objections here. Well, wait a minute. Baptism points to washing away sin. It points to justification by faith in Christ. This little one, the little one we're going to baptize today, he's not exercising faith in Christ today. Well, have you ever thought about this? Every objection I've ever heard against infant baptism would automatically rule out infant circumcision too. Paul tells us that circumcision in Romans 4 is a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had while yet uncircumcised. You need to understand this. Abraham received adult believer circumcision. And his children received circumcision because they were heirs of the promises. Is there any difference today? Are we surprised that in the New Testament people receive adult believers' baptism and then households are baptized? How much more explicit can we get that this is Abraham's covenant, the same terms, the same promises, the same people? In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. The children in the Old Testament were counted as members of the covenant of grace and of the church. Even before they exercised faith, they needed to exercise faith. If they didn't, they'd perish in their sins, and their circumcision and being Jewish and anything else about them would not save them. If God excludes the children now, suddenly and abruptly in the New Testament from this same covenant, then two things are true. One, the blessing of Abraham is certainly most certainly not come on the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham was that Jesus Christ would come, and the promise belonged to believers and their children, and their households. Where is that promise? Where is that blessing? I believe it's embedded in Galatians 3. The blessing of Abraham, that's what it is. What other blessing is there? Would you redefine the Abrahamic covenant? Would you take out elements that you don't like? Because they don't fit your presupposed theology? What would you do, dear friends? What other blessing of Abraham is there than the blessing we read of in our text? But the other thing is, wouldn't it, if God suddenly cut the children of believers out of the covenant of grace in the new covenant, this would be the most massive scale excommunication that's ever happened in the history of the church, without a word even being said about it. I want to leave you with a few points of application and one more scriptural connection. Here's the order in the Old Testament. Anyone coming into Israel from outside receives adult believers' circumcision upon profession of faith and obedience to God. And then their household receives the circumcision by virtue of being part of the household and inheriting the promises. And notice I keep saying, inheriting the promises, not inheriting the new birth, not inheriting salvation, not inheriting automatic entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And if any of you think that this day, you think you're going to heaven just because you're baptized, you're in for a rude awakening. It's no more automatic than Ishmael's circumcision was. When Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, now keep in mind, please sympathize with this. Peter preaches the gospel to an almost exclusively Jewish audience. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do?
We're pricked in our hearts. We've crucified Christ. We need to be forgiven. What shall we do? And he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. For the promises to you and to your children and as many as are afar off, whom the Lord our God will call. Now I want you to hear this. What is every Jew in that audience hearing? Abraham, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, repent and be circumcised. For I will be a God to you and to your children after you and to the stranger in your midst. And now Peter comes and says, promises to you and to your children and to as many as are far off, and the Lord our God will call. My dear friends, if Peter was a Baptist, he was the worst Baptist in history. Because every Jew hearing that sermon hears repent and be baptized. How could they understand anything other than this Abrahamic covenant? You've just told us, Peter, that all the promises that God gave to Abraham and the same promises that you gave to his children, now you've given to ours. And you've told us to repent and be baptized, even as you told him to repent and be circumcised. You see, if God intended you not to baptize your children, with everything that I've just said to you, shouldn't we expect him to say so? Wouldn't he say to this Jewish audience, okay, now I know I've just preached the Abrahamic covenant to you and told you to repent and be baptized, but there's something different now. God used to include the children in the promise. And even though I just told you that the children are part of the promise, this time we're no longer going to give them the sign. They received the circumcision, which showed the promises and their heir inheriting the promises, but no more. Well, my dear friends, God does intend us to bring our children to be baptized because the blessing of Abraham has come upon us. The baptism signifies and seals the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for our salvation. Have you come to rest in this God? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus today that you might be saved? I urge you, repent and be baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus this day, this hour, that you may be saved. I urge you to embrace the promises that are about to be displayed in the baptism. I urge you not to stand outside of these promises today. No longer be a stranger, dear friend, to God's covenant and God's promises. But come in. Come in by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and believe the promises. Come and believe what you are about to view in baptism this day. And believe on the Lord Jesus, that you might be saved. But to you who have been baptized, whether adults or children in our midst, I ask you this question. Do you believe the promises of your baptism? Your baptism should direct you to Christ. Your baptism must not become a Christ. Don't be like those families that have called me on the phone. The only reason they want their children baptized is because they have some emotional superstition. That somehow I feel better. I believe something magical is happening with a sprinkling of water, and now my child is going to heaven. I remember distinctly my wife and I were talking to a man one time who was an open, practicing homosexual. And in the conversation, he actually said at one point, well, I'm glad I'm baptized. So it's some sort of ticket to walk past the gates into heaven. that's your attitude towards baptism, your baptism will be a witness against you. How is your baptism going to profit you when it points you to the washing away of your sins by Christ's blood and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit if you're not washed in Christ's blood by faith and you're not born again? And to every child in this room, I want to encourage you. If you've been baptized, you see, you're not automatically saved. But it's as though God is saying to you, child, these promises belong to you. This is your birthright. You have the title of the kingdom of heaven in hand in your baptism. And just like the heir of a great estate eventually grows into maturity and takes ownership of the estate, what they had by right they have in actuality and embrace, so you must do. And dear children, do you not have every encouragement to do so? How would you doubt the kindness and love of God and His promises to your soul in Jesus Christ, when from your birth He's given you a sign of these promises and He's told you explicitly, child, these are your promises. They belong to you. This is not simply an indiscriminate call to the nations to say, believe on the Lord Jesus. This is in your infant baptism, as though God Himself is saying, I'm stooping to you. I'm calling you individually. I set you apart from birth. Believe on me and you will be saved. I give you every assurance. People often lament the fact that, well, if I've been baptized as an infant, I almost feel like I need to repeat it because I need to experience it and I don't remember being baptized as an infant. Well, my dear friends, let me ask you this question. Is it not more glorious to realize that before you were aware of God, He was aware of you? Before you could repent and believe, God gave you every encouragement to do so. You've had the promises with you from birth. What a glorious thing that is. We shouldn't despise it. See, the baptism is more about what God does than about what we do. It's not your badge of profession. It's God's badge of profession to you. Let us believe the promises of our baptism. But lastly, and especially to your parents, baptizing your children doesn't automatically save them. God's given you every encouragement possible as parents. He's given every encouragement and great promises to your children. Let us believe these promises. God delights to save the children of believers. We know that there are Esau's as well as Jacob's. We know that there is an Ishmael as well as an Isaac. But your children being heirs of the promises is not meaningless. God says in Malachi, the reason why He hates divorce is He wants godly offspring. Does that encourage you, parents? God's ordinary purpose with your children is that they be godly. Ordinarily, and He alone can do it. You can't change the heart. The best parent in this room can do nothing for the salvation of their children. And I don't mean to undermine our duty. We must be faithful. We must teach. We must pray. And if we don't use the means God has appointed, certainly we should expect nothing. How shall they inherit the promises if we don't tell them the promises? How shall they be heirs of the covenant of grace if we don't discipline and train them in the covenant of grace? And yet at the end of the day, it is not our parenting that we are resting in, but the faithfulness of this God who says, I will be God to you and your children after you. I who have circumcised your heart will circumcise the hearts of your children after you. A Let us take courage not from ourselves, but from God. If anything, let us pray as parents that God would make us who we should be. It's part of the means, isn't it? Increase our godliness. To help us with wisdom in instructing our families. To help us as a church in supporting one another. To pray together for those wayward covenant children. Grown into adulthood. I imagine that Ishmael must have been a grief to Abraham for the rest of his life. And some of you this day are experiencing that, and you know exactly what I mean. I just read one theologian this week that suggests that perhaps even Ishmael's circumcision was not in vain. Who knows, but even among his family. By remembering the truth and having the remnants of God's covenant staying with them, maybe even some of them came to know the Lord. Well, I know that's speculative. I know that we can't say so. Or deny it, for that matter, with any certainty. But should we not take heart, take courage? In the application that we're about to actually do in a few moments, is let us bring our children to baptism. If they are heirs of God's promises, what right do we have to hold them back from the sign of those promises? And I say, what right? Notice what he says at the end of this. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male among you is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people. He's broken my covenant. Now my Baptist friends and Baptist ministers typically ask me, are you saying that my children are condemned under the wrath of God because I've not baptized them? No. I think the Lord is gracious to us. Doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve, and we try to deal with God with an upright conscience. I used to be a Baptist minister. But at the same time, not baptizing them is declaring that you're not heirs of the promises. You're not part of the church. The blessing of Abraham's not come to you. You don't have the promises. My dear friends, we have no right to hold them back. If you baptize your child, it's not an automatic guarantee that everything's going to be fine. What right do we have to hold them back? They're heirs of the promises. They're heirs of the signs. This is, as one Puritan called it, their birth privilege. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask that we would hold fast to it with all of our hearts. Bless and apply it to us now. And prepare prepare us for the sacrament of baptism. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.